Chapter 18 and verse 3 is concerned with my character more than my location or my deeds. This is a most important aspect. Notice verse 3 of Jeremiah 18. Then I went down to the potter's house. And there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. I think it's a tremendous verse, because this is exactly what God is seeking to do. Though I know this applies to the house of Israel, there are verses in the New Testament that would support the statement that I'm going to make, that this is also applicable to the Christian life, that God is making us again into another vessel, as it seems good to the potter. Now, sometimes the thought that we are to do all things to the glory of God can be disturbing to us, because we think, well, you know, why should God be so selfish as to ask me to do everything for His glory? Sometimes, let's be honest, that thought enters our mind. But what we need to understand is that when God does things for His glory, as we've already mentioned in the last session, it's for our good, for our blessing. And that what God is trying to do with us is to change us into another vessel. He's trying to make us, to transform us. And it's for our good, as well as His good. God is more concerned about who I am than where I am or what I'm doing. We tend in stressing the will of God. We apply it so often to, you know, well, shall I take this job? Shall I go to this school? Shall I, you know, what I'm doing? Or shall I move here? Or shall I go over there? Or shall I, where I'm going? And those things, of course, do apply. We do want the will of God in those things. But that's not God's primary concern. God's more concerned about who I am, what's happening to me, my transformation as a vessel, than He is as to where I am or what I'm doing. And of course, you don't have to think about this very long to realize that, that basically what I am will control where I am and what I'm doing. Isn't that correct? In other words, we tend to want to put the cart before the horse. But the truth of the matter is, if I am what God wants me to be, then I'll be where He wants me to be. If I am what God wants me to be, then I'll be doing what He wants me to do. And so often the reason we get to the wrong places and we do the wrong things is because we're not what God wants us to be. You understand that point? It's so important, and it's such a simple point, but yet we tend to lose track of it when we're talking about the will of God. We seldom talk about the will of God in relation to what's happening to me as a person. Now, to me, this is also a tremendous, tremendous comforting, uplifting, encouraging thought to realize that God is interested in me as a person, not in me in regard to my service. You know, He's interested in what He can do in, through, and for me, rather than what I can do for Him. Is that point? Not that God will not use me and doesn't utilize His vessel. Not that there will not be ways we will not serve Him. But that's really not God's primary interest. In other words, God did not save me for in order just to use me. God saved me because He's doing something for me. And He has my good in mind. And He's working in me. And this is really hard for us to get hold of because we live in a utilitarian society. You know, you're only good as long as you can do something. And we live, you know, our society is becoming more and more that way. I visit, older people from time to time. And one of the things you'll notice about an older person, particularly when they once reach the point where they're in a rest home or retirement center or something like this, they just give it up on life because they say, no, nobody really cares for me. Nobody likes me because I can't do anything anymore. You know, as long as I could go to their house and fix their plumbing, they liked me. As long as I could go to the chapel and pass out the books and sweep the floor, they liked me. As long as I could do something, people liked me, but I can't do anything anymore, so nobody cares about me. And you know the truth of the matter is, they don't. We live in a utilitarian society. In other words, people use you. And as long as they can get something out of you, they like you. Once they can't get anything out of you, once you have nothing to contribute to them, they're not interested in you. And it's hard for us to make that transfer and realize that's not the way God operates. You know, He comes from a totally different aspect. And that's hard for us to lay hold of. You know, we think in order to be, so to speak, on good terms with God, doing His will, we have to be very busy for Him. Because God wants us to be doing things for Him. And if we're not doing things for Him, God's very unhappy. Not true. God is first of all concerned about my relationship with Him, who I am as a person, what's happening to me. He'll use me. He'll use me in His good time and in His way. But that's not His primary concern. And that's what I want to stress. Now, I just want to look at four, in our final session here, I want to look at four ways in which God is seeking to work out His will within me, in my life. Before we look at those four ways, I want to just look at one other verse, just to give us this general theme of God working in me as a person. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We begin reading at verse 20, almost at the end of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, notice, to do His will, working in you, or some versions put that working in us, which is okay, gives us the same idea. Working in us what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. As the great shepherd of the sheep, we think of sheep, we think of a shepherd, we think of somebody guiding, somebody directing. He's directing us that we might, in every good work, do His will. Verse 21. Now notice this. Working in us what is well-pleasing in His sight. That's what He's doing. He is working in us so that we might be well-pleasing in His sight. Now, what are some of the ways He works in us? First of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here's one way. What I'm trying to do here, I guess, is if I were to summarize what I want to do in the next 35 minutes, I'm just trying to make you aware that there are aspects to God's will that we seldom think of. You know, we do not think of these things in relation to the will of God. We're always thinking of the will of God in relation to directions of service or directions of location. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Maybe you're familiar with this verse. This comes upon right in the close of this chapter where He gives us a lot of short little requests. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Then in verse 18 He says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is the will of God for you. You say, Lord, what's Your will for me today? I say in the morning. Well, right here I've got a verse. I know what one of the things is that he wants me to do today. I know what one of the things is. I don't have to look for any direction. I don't have to look for any guidance. I know one of the things he wants me to do. He wants me to give thanks for everything during the day. Now, does that require his working in us? You bet it does. Because there are things that happen to me during the day that I am not very thankful for. I don't mind telling you that. I mean, if I wake up and I've got a pain in my foot so that I'm limping across the floor, it's a little hard for me to say, thank you, Lord, for that pain. Appreciate it. You know, it's a little tough. And if I, you know, go downstairs and I'm getting ready, you know, and the button pops in my shirt, leaving my bulging stomach sticking out, you know, at this point, a little hard for me to say, well, thanks, Lord, for removing that button. Really appreciate it. Not that he had anything to do with it, but appreciate it anyway. You know, and you know what I'm talking about. You know what happens during the course of the day. Who of us don't experience it? But that's what it says here. That it's God's will that in everything, not in some things, not in the big things, not in the little things, not in the pleasant things, but in everything, it's the will of God in Christ Jesus for me that I should give thanks. This tells me something about, you know, this has a broad perspective when you start to think about it. It's not just sort of a mechanical type of thing here that God's interested in working in me, you know, that I just say, well, thank you, you know, how you can become very mechanical in saying thank you and you don't even know you're saying thank you. But it really means that I'm developing, that God is teaching me an appreciation that whatever he allows to come into my life, whatever circumstances, whatever events occur during the day, that this is the way he ordered it. This is the way he wants it. He's allowed, he's permitted this to happen. This is the way he's leading. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. This is the way he's leading today, and I give thanks for it. Because that's the way God wanted it to be. I want you to read with me one of what I think is one of the greatest speeches that was ever made in the Bible. Turn over to Genesis chapter 45. I get the chills every time I read these words. Genesis chapter 45. You know, here's Joseph. He went through 13 years of misery. I mean, God wouldn't have had to do it that way, you know. He worked as a slave in Potiphar's house and was betrayed by Potiphar's wife. I mean, she lied about him. She deliberately misrepresented him, and so he ended up in jail. And in jail, and those prisons were not the pleasantest places. In jail, he was forgotten by Pharaoh's butler, who got released, promised he would remember him, but he didn't. And of course, prior to that, he had been thrown in a pit by his brothers, and they lied about him and told. You know the whole story of Joseph. God wouldn't have had to do it that way. I mean, God could have just taken Joseph down to Egypt, you know, in a caravan of camels and presented him to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would have looked at him with favor and made him the next in command and told him to go to the job. He wouldn't have had to go through a pit and Potiphar's house and a prison, but that's the way God chose to do it. And now here he stands before these rascals, these 10 brothers, who cheated him out of everything. And he says, verse 4, he says, Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. Got something to say to you. And just listen to this. I mean, you talk about what God wants to do in us. He said, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Three times he says that. You notice that? Verse 5, God sent me. Verse 7, God sent me. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. God sent me. And then he goes down, verse 9. He says, go up to my father and say, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Notice those words, God has made me. God sent me. God has made me. And yet, a rougher road you could not have. You see, it's the transformation that took place in Joseph's life that is what fills us with wonder, isn't it? Not so much what he did, though certainly God enabled him to do a great service to Pharaoh, to the land of Egypt, and even to the world. But that's not the point. If Joseph hadn't been transformed in his life to have the attitude he had, he never could have served in the way he served. See, that's the point. If Joseph had been vengeful toward his brethren, if he had sought to revenge himself, and if he had had that attitude, God could never have used him in the way he used him. It's because of who Joseph became that enabled God to use Joseph in the way he did. He was thankful for what God had done in his life. Let's look at one more example. The Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 4. Tremendous verses. Verse 11. Philippians 4. Not that I speak in regard to need. Verse 11. For I have learned. Boy, am I glad he put it that way. You know, just those words, I have learned, means he wasn't always that way. You know, that wasn't always the case. This was a learning experience. He had to be taught this. He went through some training. And he went through some training. He says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I've learned, whatever state I am, to be content. That's thanksgiving. Being thankful for where you are, what you're doing, regardless of the situation, that's a transformation that takes place within the life. It's not so much, you know, Paul's abilities that enabled God to use him, though certainly he had abilities. But it's rather what God was able to do inside of Paul that enabled God to use him the way he did. It's because he became what God wanted him to be that he was able to use him. But you see, the work first of all took place within him, in order that he might bear fruit without. So in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. This is his will. Now, let's look at another example. Number 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's interesting, the things that God desires his will to do in my life. You know, just make it very personal. Say, what is it God wants to do with me today? Well, we know one thing. He wants to fill me with thanksgiving. Now, look at 1 Thessalonians, and here we'll see a second thing. Chapter 4, verse 3. Notice it states it very clearly. This is the will of God. No mystery, no complications. This is the will of God. Here's what God wants to do. You want to know what God wants to do with your life? Here it is. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So what's the will of God in my life? He wants me to learn, just as I have to learn thanksgiving, he wants me to learn to abhor evil in my life. That's something we have to learn. So by nature, we like evil. By our human nature. There's something about evil appeals to us. But it's the will of God that we learn to abstain from it, to hate it. That's a transformation. You understand what I'm saying? The will of God is more what's taking place inside of me than what's happening outside of me. Now you can see how this will change you in a way that God is able to use you. But these changes must take place first. God cannot use, going back to number one, God can't use a discontented vessel. You know, if you're grumbling, complaining, murmuring all the time about your life, God's not going to use you. So what does he want to do first of all? He wants to make you content, fill you with thanksgiving. Then you can be a testimony, you can be used. Now, in the second point, God's not going to use a dirty vessel. You know, if I'm allowing evil thoughts, evil practices in my life, if I'm playing around with things that I know I shouldn't be playing around with, God's not going to use me. He just isn't. God will not use dirty vessels. Not any more than your mother would take a dirty cup or a dirty plate and serve you food in it. She takes that vessel and she cleans it first. Rinses it off. Puts it in the dishwasher. And makes it clean. And then serves. The vessel must be clean. Every good cook in the kitchen insists upon that, don't they? Now so does God. He's not any different. And this answers so many questions in regard to the will of God. That which defiles, that which dirties me, that which would be impure in the sight of God, he wants to teach me can never be his will, cannot have any part in my life. So that I don't, you know, if I am enjoying dirty stories, filthy movies, if I am, practicing things of this sort in my life, this is not the will of God. There's nothing more to talk about. It is God's desire to take those desires away from me. And by the way, he can do it. I remember not too long ago talking to a young man who was sharing with me some of the filthy thought patterns that had developed in his life. Magazines he was buying. things he's watching in the movies and television. And this had become, you know, those things can so grip your mind that it almost, they almost control you, really. It becomes almost an addiction as much as drugs or tobacco or alcohol or anything else. And he was sharing with me experience of how God delivered him from these desires. Just delivered him from it, in a remarkable way. And to me, those kind of stories are thrilling to hear. To know that God's will can work within us as a vessel to clean us, to cleanse us. Well, how we need this today. We're trying, you know, to serve God, to be in His will, while our vessels are dirty. It can't be done. See, God's priority is that, first of all, we clean up our lives. Now, let's look at a couple examples of this. Turn over to, we'll just look at one example for the sake of time. Turn over to Genesis chapter 39. I don't know whether it was 2 years ago. I guess it was maybe 2 years ago. We had a series of lessons on the life of Joseph. And Joseph is such a good example of transformation in the life. And I want you to notice in the 43rd chapter of Genesis, another tremendous, tremendous words by Joseph. You can see how he was so greatly used of God because of what took place within him first. You see, while Joseph sat there in prison, he wasn't rotting. He was changing. That's a tremendous difference, you know, in a Christian. Christians can get into the most isolated places. They can be in hospital rooms. They can be in prison cells. They can be in concentration camps. They can be locked up or stuffed in all kinds of places. But a Christian doesn't rot. He changes. The unsaved man rots in those kind of places. The Christian undergoes a remarkable transformation. And Joseph, of course, not been in prison yet at this point in chapter 43, but he had gone through the pit that his brothers had thrown him into. He had gone through the lonesome travel of going from his homeland down into Egypt. The transformation was already working in his life. And you can see this transformation. Notice what happened as we move along in this. 43 is not what I want. 39 is what I want. I'm sorry. Chapter 39. My bifocals are not cooperating here this morning. 39 and verse 8. We ought to read verse 7 for connection. Now it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Impurity, she suggested. Don't you like his answer? He refused and said to his master's wife, "Look." I like the way he says this, you know. No playing around, no games here. I mean, this man, you can just sense the absolute sureness, firmness in his answer and in his heart. He says, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he's committed all that he has to my hand." You know, Joseph must have said, "Look, my master, he doesn't know what's going on back here. I could do this, and he probably might not even know." But he says, verse 9, "There is no one greater in this house than I." That is, he means in responsibility. "Nor has he kept back anything from me, but you, because you are his wife." Notice how he's thinking straight here. You're his wife. That's the order of things here. That's the way God has set it up. You are his wife. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" course he was used of God. He was a clean vessel. God used him. God will use clean vessels, you know. You say, well, I don't know, it seems as if nothing much is happening in my life, but God doesn't seem to be using me much. Well, maybe we better check into this, huh? Maybe one of the reasons is that you're not really a clean vessel. That there's some things that God needs to do in your life to straighten out your thinking and your life and your habits and your ways and some of the things you're playing around with. Then we'll notice the third point. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. That walk circumspectly really means looking all around you. Comes from our word circumference. You know, in the circumference, you're talking about a whole circle. And it means you walk circumspectly, you're looking in every direction, looking for opportunities, looking around you. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise. Now, the therefore is referring back to 15 and 16. You know the old adage, whenever you see therefore in the Bible, you want to know what it's there for. And the therefore is referring back to 15 and 16. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what is the will of the Lord. Understand what is the will of the Lord. What is the will of the Lord? 15 and 16. Redeem the time. Because the days are evil. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. It's God's will that I be thankful. It's God's will that I be separated from evil. It's God's will that I give priority to that which is eternal. That's the whole point, I believe, of verses 15, 16, and 17. One of the remarkable changes that God brings about in the life of the Christian that's truly seeking His will is that we begin to take on an entirely different perspective in regard to time. That is, we no longer see time as something we can throw away. We no longer see time as something that that I can just use for myself. But we see time in light of eternity. We want to redeem the time. And that's precisely what the term means. Redeeming the time means making use of it in view of eternity. In other words, making time count now for eternity. Making use of it, not wasting it, not throwing it away. This is, you know, a tremendous transformation in the life of any person. Only God can do this kind of work. Because, naturally speaking, we just don't look at life this way. We kind of, you know, look at life as sort of a here and now. We've talked about this in the last session, so I don't want to stress this too much. But yet I'm going to repeat myself and stress it, because we see life as something that basically we waste. We're basically like the prodigal son. He wasted his living in riotous living. Wasted it. You know, we miss a while. You know, I'm not a prodigal son. I haven't gone to that degree, but in a sense, this is what we do with the resources God had given us. His father had entrusted him with resources. Those resources he wasted. He said, give me, but when he first approached his father, he said, give me my inheritance. But after he got into a certain point in his life where he saw all that his father had given him going down the drain, he was wasting those resources. Remember, then he says, make me. Oh, a tremendous change in attitude. He's no longer saying to God, give me. He was saying to God, make me. And this is the transformation I think we have here that God is seeking to do in our lives. Not to see life as something, you know, that we're here to get out of it what we can, but rather to see life as an opportunity for God to make us into his vessels that he can use in time for eternity. Now, we'll conclude with a fourth point. And this, perhaps, is one of the most difficult ones. I wish, you know, there was some way I could convey to you, but I guess there is no way to do it. But if I just wish there was some way I could convey to you the principles here of what a tremendous power it takes to bring about the transformations we're talking about. You know, we do not live in a thankful society. For God to make somebody thankful, that's an amazing miracle. We do not live in a society that separates from evil. I mean, we play around with it all the time. Every day, to the point that we don't even feel it anymore. You know, we can watch things on TV that are absolutely horrible and doesn't even faze us. I watch these little kids at 4 years of old sitting there watching these things. It doesn't even bother them. For God to take somebody like that and make them sensitive to evil, make them sensitive to it so they abhor it in their life. Amazing transformation. And for God to take somebody, you know, who's just living for time, living for the here and now, and suddenly make them aware that every day of their life counts for eternity, that's an amazing transformation. Now, this fourth one is perhaps the most amazing of all. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. These things are amazing because we just do not live in a society where these things are true of most of the people around us. You know, to really be in the will of God, folks, you've got to go against the tide. You've got to be walking in the opposite direction. You've got to be thinking and feeling and being a person that's totally opposed to the direction in which our society is going. So the being in the will of God is one of the most amazing phenomena of our age, really. And we don't meet too many people of which this is being expressed. But you come to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's begin reading at verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Tremendous statement in itself. To every ordinance of man. That's a stupid law. Yeah, whoever thought that up? Man, that is dumb. Those guys in the state legislature, they must have pea-sized brains. Come up with laws like this. Well, God says, submit yourselves to the dumb ordinances of man for the Lord's sake. It's for the Lord's sake. Whether to the King as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. Now please note verse 15. For this is the will of God. This is the will of God. This is what God wants to do to me. That by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, one of the themes, one of the key words of 1 Peter, and we're just going to close with this point. One of the key words of 1 Peter is submit. He tells us to submit in national affairs. He tells us to submit in our jobs, to our bosses, to our masters, to our supervisors. He tells us in chapter 3 to submit in the family. That is, wives are to submit to their husbands. And I believe that they set a pattern, a whole pattern in the family of submission. Because, you know, we're told that children obey their parents. So that the wife simply sets the pattern for the whole family. So that we're to be submissive in the family. We're to submit in the assembly, and I'm going to look at that verse in just a minute in closing. And then we're to submit to God for everything in our life. And the key word all the way through this first epistle of Peter is submission. Now it's an interesting, and it's an interesting command or interesting request, because the people to whom Peter were writing were people who were really going through a tough time. I mean, these people were suffering like we as Christians today know absolutely nothing about. They had been kicked about, scattered all over the world. And he was writing to pilgrims, to people who had, as we read the letter, we know this, had really suffered for the name of Christ. And he says, what I want you to learn to do, this is the will of God, that you be submissive. Now, how do you like that for a transformation in life? I mean, we do not live in a submissive society. I don't have to remind any of you of that. I mean, we just don't. That is one of the most foreign words in our day. And yet, that is what God is saying. Look, this is what I want to make you into. This is what I want to transform you into. To learn to submit. You need to learn to submit. He kind of sums up this, you notice over in the fifth chapter, verse 5. We'll just read verse 4 for connection. When the chief shepherd appears, remember over there in Hebrews 13, we're talking about the great shepherd, here's the chief shepherd. You know, he's still being pictured as the shepherd, the one who guides his sheep. Now he says in verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, I'm speaking basically to younger people here this morning. You will never be used of God until you've learned the truth of this statement right here. Submit yourselves to your elders. You won't be used of God until you do this. I don't care how goofy those elders are. Why? Because this is a training experience. It's a learning experience. Until you learn to submit to those God has put above you in his order, you will not be able to submit to anything else. This is part of the training. We live in a society where elders are serving the younger. I mean, anything a younger person does is A-OK, because they're younger. I mean, they just go along with the tide. They say, you know, we've got to please the younger people. No, that's not the way God operates. King Rehoboam accepted the advice of the younger people and made some of the stupidest mistakes in his life. There is submission. But notice it goes on. All of you, you older ones as well, be submissive with one another. Verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is all of us. He's not singling any particular group here. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. That's related to verse 6. That's related to submission. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. One of the greatest lessons in life is to learn that there's an awful lot of things in life you can't really do anything about. Do you know that? and therefore submit to him and turn him over to God. And that's basically what he's telling us. Then these Christians couldn't do anything about the suffering they were going through. And Peter says, don't try to do anything about it. Just submit yourself to God. Just accept it. Tremendous transformation. But God can do it. He can make that a reality in the lives of each one of us. I think that being a Christian is one of the greatest, not one, it is the greatest thrill in life, because we realize that we have a person, we have a man in glory who's seeking to work in our lives. Why he should choose to do this is beyond me. We're not worthy of it. Why he should want to take these vessels that once were used of the devil and make them vessels fit for his service, I can't possibly tell you. But praise God, he wants to do it. And he's able to do it. And to the person that's willing to let him do it, he'll bring about amazing transformations in your life that you never thought were possible, in your thinking and in your attitudes and in the ways about you. Just submit to him. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for being the God you are. We pray that every one of us here, oh God, spare us from wasted lives spent on ourselves.